Well, it's good to be here with you today. Good to be able to present the Word of God. Good to know that the Lord works in our hearts day by day, works in our minds to lead us by His truth and teach us, leads us along sweetly as a congregation, helps us to understand more and more what He's doing in our lives and in the world today. We're studying Christ the Mediator from our 1689 Confession in chapter 8. I wanted to read to you paragraph 3 as well as paragraph 10 this morning. The Lord Jesus, it says in paragraph 3, in His human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth, that He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office He took not upon Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father. And this is the phrase that I wanted to bring to your attention: who also put all power and judgment in His hand, and gave Him commandment to execute the same. And then paragraph 10, this number and order of His offices as mediator is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of His prophetical office, and in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need His priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and this is what I want you to pay attention to, for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. Wow, what a mediator we have. What a glorious person is our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to marvel continually that we have such a Savior, that we have such a Lord, that we have such a one who says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's not only us individually, but also His church all the way down through the generations until He returns. This is what I've been trying to bring to your attention over the past 4 or 5 sessions here. I've been bringing to your attention Revelation 5, 8 to 10. It says there, "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You are slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings or a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth.'" So let me remind you once again of this very important principle in regard to Christ's intercession, that He intercedes for individuals in order that they might make progress in holiness. And He intercedes for His church, His cause and kingdom, making progress among the nations so that the church will someday rule and reign among the nations of the earth in the time of the millennium, as is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, which text By the way, I would like to open up to you and haven't gotten to it yet. And the reason I haven't gotten to it yet is because I think that there are so many different thoughts that people have about the millennium that they just tend to automatically assume that they understand and know what it is. I'm trying to set the stage to be able to describe what the millennium is from Revelation 20, but I have been doing that in relation to the suffering of the saints, because I believe that's the context of the book of Revelation, all the way from chapter 6 to chapter 19, when the victory, by the way, takes place for the church in this church age, which we aren't there yet. We are not to the place of the millennium yet. We are not to the place of the spiritual reign of the saints upon the earth. But I feel that you will not understand if I don't teach you this truth in relation to the prayers of Christ's suffering saints. We need to see this. This is the incense that's pictured there in Revelation 5, verse 8 here, where it says, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, are given to Christ, and then Christ acts accordingly in relation to those prayers, which shows us that in any particular given generation that the saints may make more headway or more progress depending upon how they pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. So you'll notice that down through the church age, you'll have some generations that were really lax, both in praying about doctrine and in praying about Christ's church, his kingdom. And during those generations, the church did not go forward. In fact, the church might go back in some ways. Now, God always has his witnesses in every generation, and you and I need to see that. So even in the worst of times, in the worst of situations, Christ is interceding for his church, hearing their prayers. He's receiving this bowl of incense, which through him ascends to the Father, and then, as we studied there in chapter 8, he casts it down in terms of fire to the earth. I've come to bring fire upon the earth. And fire tests what sort of people we are, tests what sort of generation this is that he's looking at. We need to understand that God looks at things this way. He doesn't look at it, this church age, as static, that every generation is the same. He doesn't look at it in terms of just simply individual Christians, although he very carefully considers individual Christians and their heart, their life, and their prayers in relation to Christ's kingdom and the salvation of people around them. Oh, we need to believe this with all of our heart. Because you know why? We look around us, don't we? We look around us at our fellow Christians, and we want to see how they live. We want to know how they think. We pray for them, and we think about them. And sometimes a whole generation can be swayed by just a few people. Wow, it's really true. It's really true. And so what I'm trying to say is that none of us here ought to take this for granted, what we've been given in terms of truth, or even our small church here, our dear little assembly of the saints. Why do I say that? Because it's very important to God that no matter what the size of the church that you're attending, and no matter what appears to be going on, that God is paying attention. And God is paying attention. And he pays attention to our hearts, and he pays attention to our desires, and he pays attention to our prayers, and he does this in relation to the forward progress of this church and then in relation to the greater community of other Christians, the greater community of people in this nation, the greater community of the people in the world. Now, we need to see that just as an introduction to the millennium, because I think a lot of people have false ideas about the millennium, that somehow in the millennium that there won't be any suffering anymore. Well, I'll get there with this, but I'm not quite there yet. I need to set the stage. I need to show you some things about church history. And I've been reading a lot of church history lately, and I'm getting more and more books on church history because I want to present to you some things from church history that maybe you've never heard, or maybe you've never realized what has taken place thus far in church history, which is very important to Christ, very important to His kingdom, very important to us today, and very important to future generations. So I'm saying that the truth that I'm presenting to you, although it might not appear at first to be all that important, is very important, because this truth does affect what Christians should believe about the future of the church and the world. What are your expectations? The world's going to get worse and worse? That things are going to get so bad that it will take Christ coming to set things right? Well, that's certainly true. It will take that. And when He comes back, He will set things right. And what a glorious day that will be. I trust and I hope that you are all looking forward to that. But what I am trying to drive at is, do you have the expectation that the Great Commission will be entirely fulfilled? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the ends of the age. We need to understand these things. We need to understand that this is going to be fulfilled. God has a purpose. His purpose is fixed. It has timing to it. He has plans which are definite. And He's going to accomplish all that He's purposed. It's not going to be a matter of if. He's going to accomplish all that He's purposed to do. Does that mean that individual Christians might not live up to all the truth that they have been taught? Yes, that's possible. In fact, I'm sure that that's true. That over the many generations of the church, that there have been many persons who have not lived up to all the light and the truth that they have been given by Christ. Shame on them. Shame on them. And shame on us as Christians if we don't want to take the Word of God and learn more. Because there are depths and riches to the Word of God that I don't believe we've even begun to touch. And I think that what this revolves around largely is what I'm talking about this morning here. How God works in terms of the Great Commission, how God works in relation to people around us, how God works in terms of one church or two churches or many people. Oh my, my. We need to see that God works on these different levels. It's not just individuals that He's concerned about. He is concerned for nations. And you will notice, if you read the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, but in the New as well, and particularly in the book of Revelation, that you will find the nations mentioned over and over and over and over again. And so God started with what? He started with one nation, with the Jews. And He's not done with them yet. But He started with one nation, the Jews. And they were His ancient people. That was the only nation He had in Old Testament times. Hard to believe, isn't it? Is God a racist? Is God discriminatory? Absolutely not. God has a purpose. And His purpose is to do things that are absolutely beyond our greatest and wildest imagination and conception. If we were to see the whole plan of God laid out in front of our eyes, we would just absolutely be astonished. We would be astonished. So I'm saying this will affect the way that you look at the future, the things that I'm trying to teach you here, what you will expect in the future, what you're looking for in the future. Christ has a spiritual kingdom, and that kingdom is going to make progress to victory among the nations with the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. And so I want to talk to you about suffering, the suffering of God's saints under pagan Rome. Last Sunday, I read to you extensively from Daniel 7. Kind of a peculiar thing to do, isn't it? To read to a congregation from Daniel chapter 7. Wow, Daniel 7. How many of you have done a serious reading of Daniel chapter 7 lately? Well, I hope after last Sunday you went home and you took it and you go, I don't know why a pastor does these strange things. He reads this out of the Old Testament. He read almost a whole chapter of Daniel and then tried to make application to us. Well, I read you that because I want to see that God's saints have been persecuted all the way down through the generations. This continues to this day, by the way. But I wanted to show you that really that there are four world monarchies in prophetic scripture, which you and I need to pay attention to. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and particularly Rome. The great persecutions of Rome pagan would continue from the times of the apostles until 325 AD when the Roman Empire became Christianized by Constantine. Now, this morning I want to begin by showing you first the pictorial representations of pagan Rome's opposition. Because this was a mighty opposition of Satan working through the pagan Roman emperors, what, 10 or 20 of them in succession. And honestly, I can't present all this material, but I'm going to try to just take snippets and present to you the sufferings of people in the early centuries of this church age. Then in future, I want to go on to look at chapters 11 to 20 about the second beast. The first beast, by the way, in the book of Revelation is pagan Rome, whose head wound was healed, it says in the book of Revelation. And how was it healed? Well, it was healed in the papacy. It was healed in Satan putting an emperor in the church and then persecuting Christians, true Christians, through that means, so that millions upon millions of them died. And you and I need to take notice of this and not look askance at it as though this is a strange thing. We need to read history and not have it reinterpreted for us by the people that know nothing of the Bible in our day, that are trying to tear down our society. And you'll notice, beloved, what they're trying to tear down. They're tearing down statues that represent history in this country of many godly people, by the way. And they'll tear it all down if they can. They'll tear it all down if they can. They will tear down all the godly history. Why? Because Satan is standing behind them, beloved. And what does he want to do? He wants to destroy all of the forward progress of Jesus Christ in this nation. Everything that's been built up in institutions, in government, in society, to lower our standard of morality to include sin on every side. And the question I have for you today is, are you willing to suffer if it comes to it? Am I willing to suffer if it comes to it, when push comes to shove and our rights may be taken away? Our First Amendment rights might become to be seen as racist? I mean, strange things are beginning to happen in this nation, and we need to prepare ourselves for persecution. So I want to talk to you first about pagan Rome, because pagan Rome had no First Amendment rights. And what the dictator said was done. And many of these dictators were some of the most deceived people you have ever seen, and they were the most cruel people you could imagine to Christians. You and I need to understand this. Pagan Rome. We'll talk about papal Rome later on, but pagan Rome we need to look at. First, we need to look at pagan Rome here today. And so I want to have you look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, first of all, where it says here, "Now I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, what is this a picture of? What is this a picture of? Well, this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason that I can say that is because of chapter 5, where it said it says back in chapter 5 that John, verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll?'" That is the scroll of human history. The scroll of the history of the church. The scroll related to Christ's kingdom among the nations. "Who's worthy to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open or read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and then he sees this vision, this hieroglyphic vision of the four living creatures, which represent ministers, and the elders, which represent all the mature believers in the church. Stood a lamb, that is Christ, as though it had been slain," which he had been. Christ had been slain, "having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So, if this is Christ, and it is, then we need to realize that in the context of the seals. Who is worthy to open the book? Who's worthy to open its seals? The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy, because he was slain, because he has redeemed us unto God by his blood. And because of that, the nations, he asks for his inheritance. "The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The amazing thing about the book of Revelation is not that Christ is reigning. That's taught in many parts of both the Old Testament and the New. The amazing thing about the book of Revelation and the revelation of the book of Revelation is that the church is going to reign on the earth. That's the revelation of the book of Revelation. And you'll notice this all the way on through the book. That's what it begins with right here, where we're beginning, the beginning of church history. That's what it moves toward its climax in the millennium. And then beyond that to Christ's second coming. And beyond that to the eternal state. See, that's what we need to see. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. That's why it was given. It's given in relation to Christ's kingdom, in relation to his church, in relation to his cause, like we studied last Sunday from Psalm 45. "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, and thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." That's what he's doing here in chapter 6. He's on this horse. He's on a white horse. He's on the horse of his cause, the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And he has a bow. And what does he do? He has arrows that he shoots at the heart of his enemies, like it says in Psalm 110. Brings conviction of sin, brings salvation. Also brings judgment then to the kingdoms and nations of the world that will not bow the knee to him. And the Father sees to it that those nations that will not bow the knee will come down. I've been doing a lot of reading about the Roman Empire. If you've never read The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, oh, you ought to try to read it. It is absolutely astonishing. The greatness of Rome, of pagan Rome in that day. And then how, by degrees, their greatness and glory, the glory of that kingdom, went down and down and down, and they began fighting against each other, and they had all kinds of difficulty and trouble. And why? Because they persecuted Christians. All the way through there, they persecuted them. From Nero on. And oh, we need to remember this. We need to see this. Christ remembers it. He sees it. But his cause and kingdom are pictured right here in 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And then he says he opened the second seal. In verse 3, let me just read on down here, this whole section. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see," and another horse, a fiery red one, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. By the way, those souls that are talked about here are the same part of that same group that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 when it says, "I saw thrones and the souls." But we'll get to that later on. The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they were was completed. And notice there's a certain number. There was a certain number of those who were going to suffer and die. We're going to see when we get to the book of Revelation chapter 20 that's what the millennium is all about. That the certain number that died in this way that's being talked about in regard to pagan Rome, the first beast, is completed in this particular chapter, this segment of the book of Revelation. You see, there's different periods and times within this church age. And the first one was pagan Rome, like I'm bringing to you now. The second one is papal Rome. And the third one then is the millennium, which follows. And then the fourth one is Satan's little season. And the fifth one is Christ's second coming, bringing in the eternal state. That's what the book of Revelation teaches, an orderly, reasonable succession in word pictures all the way through it. So the beasts in the book of Revelation are not just a world system in general, but they are pagan Rome and papal Rome part of the fourth world monarchy that was ordained by God to have its greatness and its glory, but to be the greatest in opposition to Christ's kingdom in its advance through the nations. That's exactly what's happened in human history. There isn't any question about it if you go back and look at it. There's no question of it at all. And that's why Daniel writes of Rome. That's why he writes of four world kingdoms. That's why beasts are talked about in Daniel 7. That's why they're talked about in Revelation. It's not just a general principle. It's specific historic fulfillments. That's what prophecy is. And it's both. It's principles and it's historic fulfillments. And oh, we need to see this. We need to believe this with all of our heart. Because if we don't, we won't understand. At many points, we won't understand. And indeed, we won't be able to help others to understand either if we don't understand ourselves. So let's take a look at this here together more closely. Now, if you want to read more about this, I, years ago in 2007, wrote sermons on this that are up online, and you can read them or listen to them. And I haven't changed really any of my basic view of it, with the exception of the particular dating scheme that I adopted during that time period. I'm planning on going through and revising all my sermons on Revelation as I can, and seeing if I can't put them together in better form than they have been in the past. So if you want to read more about these things in detail, then go back to my sermons in the past. But I want to give you here an overview. The second seal, it says here that the red horse, it says here, the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see, and another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Now, if you go back and you look at, again, the Roman Empire, you're going to see that these people had many wars. And they were intestine wars, wars within, but there were also wars from without. The Jews were against them. The Greeks were against them. Oh, some of the terrible battles, some of the terrible slaughters of peoples. Just absolutely unbelievable if you go back and you read about it. So that in general is very true when it says that peace was taken from the earth. But the earth is a picture of Rome in this case and is throughout the book of Revelation in these chapters from 6 to 19. You'll see that if you take care to look at it, to understand what it represents. So we see here that there were many cruel men in Rome. They were not simply fighting in battles. They were men who treated their captives, their prisoners, with great cruelty after they defeated them. What was all this about? All this was a judgment of God. A judgment of God upon Rome. But it was also fulfilling a very important purpose, and that is this, that through suffering, Christ's kingdom triumphs. That's what I want you to see. So judgment came upon their society, upon their empire, I'm saying, because of their persecution of Christians, the many cruel persecutions of Christians that we need to understand. I'm not going to have time to go through all this because I've spent too much time in introducing it, but I want to give you an example of this in closing of one of the unreasonable and cruel persecutions from John Fox's Book of Martyrs. A legion of soldiers consisting of 6,000 men were all Christians. It was called the Theban Legion. And they had been quartered in the east till the Emperor Maximian ordered them to march to Gaul to assist in fighting against the rebels of Aquitania. Passing the Alps under the command of their captain, they at length joined the emperor. Before engaging with the enemy, Maximian ordered a general sacrifice at which the whole army was to assist. He commanded that men should also take oaths of allegiance to swear to assist him in driving Christianity out of Gaul, or what is modern-day France. Deeply concerned at these orders, each man of the Theban legion resolutely refused either to sacrifice or take the oaths prescribed. This so greatly enraged Maximian that he ordered the legion to be decimated. That means, by the way, the word decimated, that every tenth man was to be selected from the rest and put to the sword. This cruel order was at once carried out, but those who remained were still firm. A second decimation then took place, and every tenth man of those living was killed. But this second slaughter made no more impression than the first. By the advice of their officers, the remnant of the legion drew up a remonstrance to the emperor, in which the men said that they were his subjects, they were his soldiers, but they could not forget the Almighty. They received their pay from the emperor, but their lives were given them by God. They said, "Our arms are devoted to the emperor's use and shall be directed against his enemies, but we cannot stain our hands with Christian blood." And how indeed could you, O emperor, be sure of our fidelity, that is, of our faithfulness, should we violate our obligation to our God, in whose service we solemnly engaged before we entered the army? You command us to search out and to destroy Christians. It is not necessary to look any farther than ourselves. We ourselves are Christians, and we glory in the same. We saw our companions fall without the least complaint and thought them happy in dying for the sake of Christ. But nothing shall make us lift our hands up against our sovereign. We would rather die wrongfully and by that means preserve our innocence than live under a load of guilt. Whatever you command, we are ready to suffer. We confess ourselves to be Christians and therefore cannot persecute our brothers nor sacrifice to idols. Such a noble reply, it might be supposed, would have moved the emperor to mercy, but it had the contrary effect. Enraged at their continued refusal to obey, he commanded the whole legion to be put to death. Can you imagine? Which order was at once carried out by the other troops, who cut them to pieces with their swords. You see, this is what I'm talking about, my beloved brethren, when we think about the millennium, when we think about peace coming to the earth someday and wars ceasing to the ends of the earth. It's not as though people are not going to, they aren't going to be persecuted on the level of individual Christians during the time of the millennium. But what I'm trying to bring to your attention is that there will come a time where, because of all the suffering of all the saints that have gone before them, in the time of the millennium, the spirit of all these dear people will come to life again. And all those people that are Christians during that blessed time, and holiness will become general in the earth, not because anybody deserved it. But you remember the parable that Jesus told about the people that came in at the first hour, and they all received the same thing, and the people at the last hour didn't do as much as the ones at the first hour. Now, who are these people at the last hour? But probably the people in the millennium who didn't have to labor or work as hard for everything that everybody did before. Set the stage for it. There's different kinds of suffering for the kingdom of Christ. There's different kinds of victory that you and I need to see. And whether it's in pagan Rome or papal Rome or in the millennium, it'll all be set forth in a beautiful way that only God can do. Awful in terms of those who die, but glorious in that they, like these soldiers that we just heard about, were able to conquer in their death through suffering. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kingdom and cause Christ's kingdom and cause. We thank you for the glory of all these different generations of Christians who suffered and bled and died for your cause and kingdom. We thank you that you are the foundation of your church, that it's because of your sufferings and death and resurrection that we are able to triumph in and through suffering. And if we suffer with you, we shall also reign with you. And so we pray that we would see these truths, that we would take them to heart, that we would live by them, that we would be blessed in thinking of what is coming for your glorious kingdom. But we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.